We've asked Dr. Geisler to speak on the subject of, is Jesus the only way? What a controversial topic that is today. And so let's welcome Dr. Geisler as he comes to share with us at this time.
Thank you very much, Pastor. It's great to be here. I hope you had a great lunch and you're ready to roll again. If you haven't been by our table out there, there's a free copy of this Bastion book brochure, which has on it about 20 books that we put on e-books on the internet, very inexpensive apologetics books, $1, $2, $3. You'll really be blessed by getting some of those and be able to download them. Also, if you were here before lunch, I assume you were, you heard a great message on God and the problem of evil. We have a book on that topic titled If God, Why Evil on the table back there. Take a look at that because it gives the arguments pro and con, for and against, and the Christian view is defended over against the atheist and agnostic view. Also, speaking of defending, we have a book called Defending Inerrancy. You know, probably the most important thing that we believe is that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And unfortunately, it's under attack today in our society. And so this is the most recent defense of the inerrancy of the Bible that you can get up to date. Take a look at it. Our other books have vanished. They are gone. So these are the two that are left there, and we hope you enjoy them. Before I begin, I want to say a word about how I got into apologetics. People always ask me that, and they assume when they hear you and hear the introduction that you were always this way. Well, let me tell you, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I wasn't always this way. In high school, I couldn't read. I made it all the way through high school without ever reading a book. 12th grade or 11th grade, they gave us a test, found out I couldn't read. In fact, I was in literature class and the teacher asked me, Geisler, how did the Tale of Two Cities end? And I said, with a period. She had no sense of humor and a period ended for me right there. I'm down to principal's office. That's kind of my high school career in a nutshell there. I couldn't read, so how did I know how it ended? I figured it ended with a period. Did you ever see a book end on a comma? You know, I got saved shortly thereafter, and I began to try to learn to read and to read the scriptures, and I was witnessing. I was saved on February 12th of my senior year in high school. February 13th, we went out door-to-door calling, knocking on doors. The next day, we went out and did street meetings. The Wednesday night, we had prayer meeting. Thursday was jail service. I met my wife in jail. She was playing the pump organ, and I was preaching, but she was there at the jail service. Then Friday was Youth for Christ, was City Rescue Mission, and Saturday was Youth for Christ. I didn't know you had time to backslide. I thought you just had to serve the Lord all the time. So I'm just a young Christian. I'm out there witnessing. I'm standing on what we called Skid Row. We'd call it a ghetto now in Detroit. And someone that we called the bum, they're now called homeless, came by, and he grabbed my Bible, and he said, you're not supposed to be doing this. And he flipped right over to the page. Now, he said, I'm a graduate of Moody Insta Bible Toot. Now, I don't know if he was a graduate of Moody Insta Bible Toot or not, but he knew where this verse was. And he said, read that. I looked at it and said, Jesus said, go and tell no man. He said, now get out of here. Jesus doesn't want you to do this. I had no idea what that verse meant. Jehovah's Witnesses already tied me up, Mormons had tied me up, and now a drunk in the ghetto knows more about the Bible than I do. So I had to make a decision. Either stop witnessing or get answers. And that's how I got called into apologetics. Get answers. The Bible says to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. And we're all called upon to do that. And I didn't have a background. I wasn't educated. My father went to the fourth grade, my mother the seventh grade. I couldn't read, but God said, that doesn't matter. Are you willing? I can take care of the rest. So just keep that in mind when you listen to the presentation. By the grace of God, I couldn't read, and now I've actually written more books than I could ever possibly have read it probably by the time I got through college. So you can do great things if you give your life to God. Is Jesus the only way? This is one of the most important topics of our day. Why? Because we live in a pluralistic age. We call it multiculturalism. It's not that, it's multi-religionism. But is Jesus the only way? Buddha, Confucius, Jesus, Muhammad, is it really only one way, or is this just a narrow Christian point of view? Now, religious pluralism is the belief that all religions are true, all roads lead to heaven, all the sincere will be saved. If you don't know someone who believes that, then you're living with your ostrich head in the sand. All in one and one in all. You've seen the sign, coexists, doesn't really matter. Elvis Presley used to have around his neck about half of these symbols, the yin-yang symbol and the Christian symbol and the other symbols. And somebody said to him once, what are you doing with all those different things hanging around your neck? He said, I don't want to be eliminated from heaven on a technicality. Well, listen, you're not going to be eliminated from heaven on a technicality, but you will be eliminated from heaven if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's exactly what the Bible teaches, and we're going to defend that for you this afternoon. Well, I want to quote one of the great theologians of our time, Willie Nelson. I believe all the roads lead to the same place. We're taking different ways to get there, but to all end up in the same place. Kind of like Kinky Friedman's statement, may the God of your choice bless you. That's the main thoughts that I have about life. And that's the main thoughts a lot of people have about life. Now, one of the great female theologians of our day, Oprah Winfrey, said, I believe that there are many paths to God. I certainly don't believe that there's only one way. There couldn't possibly be just one way to God. I'm a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. How sad it is to come from a Christian background, to go to a Christian church and believe that there are other ways to God. Her guru, Eckhart Tolle, said all religions are the same, due in part to an influx of ancient Eastern wisdom teaching. A growing number of followers of traditional religions are able to let go of identification with form and dogma and rigid belief systems and discover the original depth that is within their own spiritual tradition at the same time as they discover the depth within themselves. This is a very common view today, and it's about ready to swallow up Christianity in its pluralism. It's all based on the six blind men and the elephant. You know the story. One blind man was feeling the ear, and he said, this is a fan. Another blind man was touching the side of the elephant and said, no, it's a wall. Third blind man had a hold of the tail and said, I'm convinced it's a rope. The fourth one was touching the leg and said, this is a big tree. The fifth one had his hand on the point of the tusk and said, I'm certain this is a spear. And the sixth one was tussling with the trunk and said, this is a large snake. Six blind men all thinking an elephant is six different things. Now we're told religion is the same way. Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, Taoism, Buddhism. They all think they have the only way, and they're all right and they're all wrong. They're all right in that they have a way. They're all wrong if they think they have the only way. So we want to ask that question. Is Jesus the only way? How do we answer the parable of the six blind men and the elephant? Well, hang on. I want to discuss several points. It is logically possible that Jesus is the only way. It is historically probable that Jesus is the only way. It is biblically necessary to believe Jesus is the only way, and it's morally justifiable. Let's start with point one. It's logically possible that Jesus is the only way. Why? Because every view cannot be true. Every view cannot be true. Cannot be true that I'm here and not here at the same time. Cannot be true that there's milk in my refrigerator and no milk in my refrigerator at the same time. Every view cannot be true. There are opposite views. And opposites can't both be true. This is called the law of non-contradiction. Opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. For example, the earth is round and the earth is not round. Cannot both be true. One's true and one's false. This is a dangerous gun. But it illustrates what I'm talking about, the law of non-contradiction, by showing that to deny this view is self-defeating. Because if you say that there is not only one way to God, if you claim that your view is true, pluralism, then all opposing views must be false. I was debating an atheist at Rice University a number of years ago. His name was Dr. Michael Constantine Kalenda. He wrote a book titled Religion Without God. That's like romance without a spouse. And he held up my book and he said, you know, these Christians are narrow-minded. You know what Geisler says in this book? He says, Christianity is true and everything opposed to it is false. These are narrow-minded people. So it was my turn to speak. I got up and I held his book up, Religion Without God. And I said, you know, these humanists are narrow-minded people. You know what Dr. Kalenda says in his book? He says, humanism is true and everything opposed to it is false. These are really narrow-minded people. You see, if C is true, Christianity, then all non-C is false. And if H is true, humanism, all non-H is false. The opposite of true is false. Every view can't be true. The law of non-contradiction. You say, well, how do you know the law of non-contradiction is true? Well, let's have our skeptical professor make the statements, and then we'll find an answer. Opposites can both be true. Both views could be true. Well, is the opposite of that true? You see, the person who says opposites can both be true doesn't really believe that. He doesn't believe that the opposite of his view is true. He believes the opposite of his view is false. You can't deny the law of non-contradiction without using the law of non-contradiction. You can't deny exclusivism without making an exclusive statement. Let's put it this way. P will represent pluralism. All views are true. E will represent exclusivism. Only one view is true. The pluralist says all views can be true. But the opposite of his view isn't true, so he doesn't really believe that all views can be true because he's an exclusivist. He believes that pluralism is exclusively true. And if pluralism is exclusively true, then he's destroyed his own argument. It is self-defeating to suppose that every view can be true because opposites cannot both be true. There's a philosopher named Avicenna who had a very practical way of proving this. Opposite of true is false. He said, anyone who denies the law of non-contradiction should be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. So if you meet somebody who says all views can be true, just kick him in the shins and ask, is that the same as not to be kicked in the shins? He will punch you in the nose And he'll say, is that the same as not to be punched in the nose? And you will both go away agreeing with the law of non-contradiction. All religions can't be true for one simple reason. They teach opposites. They teach opposites, and opposites cannot all be true. Let's take the two top religions in the world numerically, Christianity and Islam. We could do it with all religions, but let's take the top two because that's all we have time for, and show that if you are a Muslim, you can't be a Christian, and if you're a Christian, you can't be a Muslim, because the views are diametrically opposite. I heard Farrakhan once preaching on this topic, and he said, you know, Islam and Christianity are both true because Islam means to submit to God, and Christians believe we should submit to God. So we both believe the same thing. Well, let me try this logic on you. All horses have four legs. All cows have four legs. Therefore, all horses are cows. Right? Oh, you say, no, that's not good logic. And neither is this. All religions believe in submission. Christianity does, Islam does. So all of them are safe. They're not the same. And I'll show you why they're not the same. Let's take about a half a dozen or so central beliefs of each religion and compare them. Islam says there's only one person in God, strict monotheism. Christianity says there's three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's like a triangle, one God, but three corners. Islam is like a circle, just one. There, that's it. If there's only one person in God, then there can't be three. And if there's three, there can't be only one. So if they're right, we're wrong. And if we're right, they're wrong. Now, the sad part of it is this. They believe that if you think there's more than one person in God, you're worthy of death. That's blasphemy. So they take it seriously. So they think every Christian who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity, three persons and one God, is committing blasphemy and is worthy of death. We say there is, they say there isn't. We can't both be right. Islam believes that human beings are good by nature. Now, you would think having eight children on the average per family, which they have, and we have only two, guess who's going to take over the world in one generation? You would think having eight children, they would know that you're not born good. It only takes one child to figure that out. They were good by nature. And Christianity says, we're not good by natures. We're born sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51 says, the wicked are strange from the womb. They go astray speaking lies. We're born the children of wrath. If they're right, we're wrong. If we're right, they're wrong. Islam believes that Jesus is merely a man, 100% human, merely a man, not God. Christianity says that he's more than a man, he's also God. He's the God-man. He's God because God is his father. He's human because Mary is his mother. Jesus is human and divine at the same time. So if they're right, our view is the opposite and is wrong. If we're right, their view is the opposite and is wrong. We can't both be right. They say Jesus did not die on the cross, at least most Muslims say that, Surah 4, 157. He didn't die, but it appeared as though he died, but they substituted somebody else for Jesus, maybe Judas, somebody else at the last minute. We believe that if you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, you can't be saved. So we believe they're all lost. They're all lost and on their way to eternal hell because they don't believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Now, that's a serious difference, wouldn't you say? They believe that if we believe that there's more than one person in God, it's blasphemy. We believe if they don't believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, you can't be saved. How can both religions be true? They believe the Bible in our hands is corrupted on important things, like did Jesus die and rise from the dead? It's an important thing, right? They believe on the Godhead. It's one person in God, not three. They think the Bible is corrupted on important things. We believe that the Bible is the most accurately copied book from the ancient world, and that all of the doctrines in the Bible have been transmitted from generation to generation with no destruction of any basic truth of Christianity. Every truth in the original Bible is found in this one because it's accurately copied. Somebody's wrong. Either they're wrong and we're right, or vice versa. They believe that you're saved by putting your faith in Allah and doing a life of good works, more good works than bad works. There'll be weighed on a day of judgment, and God will render a verdict. We believe that you're not saved by works. It's a gift of God. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 4:5. So if they're right about salvation, we're wrong. And if we're right about salvation, they're wrong. There are six essential things. We could do many more. But the point I want to make is that all religions cannot be true because they teach opposites. We say, but don't they have things in common? Don't they all believe in God? Yes, so do a counterfeit and a genuine $20 bill have things in common. Do you ever notice? Both are rectangular, both have a 20 on them, and both have Jackson's face on them. You say, what do you mean? Well, you see, the problem is one's a counterfeit. Sure, it has a lot in common, but you don't tell a counterfeit from a genuine by what they have in common. You detect a counterfeit by the differences, because it's the differences that make the difference. Not superficial similarities, rectangular 20 in Jackson's picture, but crucial differences. So logically, every view cannot be true. There are opposite views, and opposites can't both be true. One view must be true because every view can't be false. Now think that through. Not only cannot every view be true, but every view can't be false. Something has to be true. At least one view has to be true, and it could be the Christian view. We're only talking here about the possibility of Christianity being the only way. Because the opposite of false is true. False means not true. So false implies that something is true. You wouldn't know it was false was not true unless you knew something was true. So not only is it impossible for every view to be false, but one view, every view to be true, but it's impossible for every view to be false. One view must be true. Well, maybe it's a Christian view. We don't know. Let's take a look at the historical probability that Christianity is the true religion. Why would we say, from the standpoint of historical probability, that Christianity is the one true religion that's logically possible? Well, Jesus has the largest number of followers. You would expect that the true religion, that the one who is telling the truth would have attracted the largest number of followers. Jesus did. The book about him, the Bible, is the all-time world's bestseller. You would expect, if one view is true, that the book about that view, its holy book, would be the world's bestseller. Bible is the all-time world's bestseller. His moral principles are the most widely admired, even by many non-Christians. Christianity has embraced the most admirable principles of morals of any person in the world. Even Mahatma Gandhi, a Hindu, was impressed with the Sermon on the Mount. and was very close to becoming a Christian at one time. Christianity has the best set of moral principles, the most admired in the world. You would expect that, for the religion was the true religion. And Jesus' claims are unique among world religions. You would expect that if there's one view that is the true view, that the claims of the founder of that view would be unique. And they are. Confucius claimed to be a wise man. Buddha claimed to be an enlightened one. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet, but only Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. No other great world religious leader claimed to be the Son of God except Jesus. So it's historically probable that he is the only way to God, and we know somebody must be, some religion must be true, because they can't all be false. Look at the comparison of the great religious leaders of the world, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, and Confucius. Jesus is the only one who was virgin-born, sinless, predicted in advance, did miracles, resurrected from the dead, had the highest ethic, and the most followers. All the others are no, 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 no. They weren't virgin-born, sinless, and have the most number of followers, etc. Let's just take Muhammad and Jesus and compare them. And let's be real fair. We won't use the Bible. We'll use just the Quran. And we'll say, now, if you study the Quran about what it teaches on Muhammad and what it teaches on Jesus, who's the greatest? According to the Quran, Muhammad was not virgin-born. According to the Quran, Jesus was virgin-born. According to the Quran, Muhammad was not sinless, even prayed for forgiveness. According to the Quran, Jesus was sinless. According to the Quran, Muhammad was not called the Messiah, but Jesus is called the Messiah several times in the Quran. According to the Quran, Muhammad refused to do miracles. They said, well, the prophets did miracles. Jesus did miracles. Why don't you do miracles? He refused to do miracles as Jesus did. But Jesus, according to the Quran, not only did miracles, but even resurrected people from the dead. According to the Quran, Muhammad was not called the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God several times in the Quran. According to Islam, Muhammad died and his body is rotting in a grave. But according to the Quran, Jesus' body is in heaven. He didn't die. He didn't rise from the dead. But he ascended into heaven. His body's in heaven. He's going to come back in the end times die and rise from the dead. But he didn't when he was here. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you rather follow somebody who was not virgin-born, not sinless, not called the Messiah, did no miracles, is not called the Word of God, and whose body is rotting in a grave? Or would you rather follow somebody who is virgin-born, sinless, called the Messiah, did miracles, and is called the Word of God, and whose body is in heaven? That's what the Quran says about Jesus and Muhammad. Forget about what the Bible says. Comparing the two leaders yields the result that there's no real comparison. Now, if it's logically possible that Jesus is the only way, if it's historically probable that he is the way, the only way to God, what about the Bible? Well, according to the Bible, it's biblically necessary. According to the Bible, it's biblically necessary to believe that Jesus is the only way. Jesus claimed that he was the only way. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 6:52, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken to him will judge him in the last day. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If there weren't any other verse in the New Testament, that would be sufficient to prove that Jesus claimed he was the only way to God. But there are more. John 10:1-9. I tell you the truth, a man who does not enter by the sheep pen, by the gate, the door, King James, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. I am the door, the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, the Son of God, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. Now, not only did Jesus say that, but his disciples, whom he trained for 3.5 years, said the same thing. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Galatians 1:8, Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, let him be accursed. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, God will judge those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:27, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. 2 John 9. Anyone does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. God rejects all who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, Jude 4. So it's logically possible that Jesus is the only way. It's historically probable, and it's biblically necessary because the Bible teaches that he is the only way to God. Now, there are really three views on this topic. Pluralism, there are many ways to God. We've just eliminated that. There can't be many ways because all views can't be true. Something has to be false. Inclusivism, Christ is the only way to God, but it's not necessary to know about him. And exclusivism, Christ is the only way to God, and it is necessary to know about him. Now let's try and decide between these last two views. Is it true that you have to know about Jesus in order to be saved? Or is it just true that Jesus had to come and die for your salvation? You don't really have to know about it. God knows about it. And as long as you believe, you can make it anyway. Well, all we have to do is look at the same scripture and outline certain phrases in yellow that shows that you had to know about Jesus in order to be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. Whoever does not obey the Son. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourself. The one who rejects me does not receive me, can't be saved. No one comes to the Father except through me. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, it's a thief and the robber. I am the gate. Unless you believe that I am he, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. And his disciples, the same thing. There is no other name under heaven except Jesus' name by which men can be saved. Those who do not obey the gospel can't be saved. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and God rejects all who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses make it clear that you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead in order to be saved. And apart from your knowledge of Christ and your belief in him, you cannot go to heaven. So we had three views to start with: pluralism, many ways to God. That's eliminated logically because all views can't be true. Inclusivism, which was eliminated biblically by all the passages that say that Jesus is necessary for our salvation, is excluded, and we're left with the view that Christ is the only way to God, and it's necessary to know about Christ, which is called exclusivism. Now, there are a number of objections to this view. Let me take them. How can exclusivism be fair when everyone has not heard about Christ? That doesn't sound fair. Everyone hasn't heard about Christ. If they haven't heard about them, how can God condemn them? Response: everyone has God's general revelation in nature and conscience. Who said so? The Bible. What can be known about God is plain to them. It's clearly perceived. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, so they are without excuse. They have the light of nature. They have the light of creation. They reject that, and so they are justly condemned because they didn't respond to the light they have. Romans 2, for all who have sinned without the law of Moses will perish without the law of Moses. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature what the law requires, they show that the works of the law are written in their hearts. They know right from wrong in their heart. God has written it there. God has written it in the sky, written it in their hearts. So everyone has general revelation in nature and conscience. Two, if they seek the revelation they have, then God will give them the revelation they need. Now, the revelation of nature is only sufficient for our condemnation, not our salvation. The gospel is not preached in the revelation in nature, in general revelation. But if they seek the revelation they have, God will give them the revelation they need. Acts 10:35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is accepted to him. That's in the context of Cornelius seeking God and God sending Peter to him, Peter preaching the message and the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Hebrews 11:6, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. Samuel Morris was an African living in the middle of the jungle. His enemies took him, threw him in a pit, covered him with honey, and put man-eating ants in there. He sought God. A light led him out of the jungle to a missionary. The missionary led him to Christ, and he was saved. He got on a boat, came to America, went to Taylor University. There was a film written on him, and there's a book on his life, The March of Faith. He was seeking God, and he found it. I was in Eastern Europe a number of years ago, and a Russian girl was seeking God. She was walking down the road, and a Bible fell out of a building and hit her on the foot. She picked it up and read it and was saved. Seek and ye shall find. I was in Tennessee before the bamboo curtain or the iron curtain had lifted. There was a Chinese student there going to seminary. I said, how did you get here? He said, well, I was seeking God, and I didn't have any Bible, but I heard there was a Bible in English in the library, and so I studied English for 5 years and read the Bible and got saved and appealed to my government to go to seminary. They didn't know what the word seminary meant, so they let him come to America. And he's over here studying. Seek and ye shall fine. Whoever would draw near to God must believe he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Objection two. What if no missionary takes the gospel to those who have never heard? What if the missionary didn't go? What if the missionary was disobedient? What if there is no missionary to take the gospel to those who seek? God could send an angel. He did in Revelation 14. Angel to preach the everlasting gospel, by the way. He could send a Bible, Hebrews 4:12. All he needs a Bible, as he did in the case of the stories I told you. He could give them a vision, as he did to Peter to get over the house of Cornelius. He could give them a dream, as he did to Daniel chapter 2. He could speak to them in an audible voice, 1 Samuel 3, or he could mail them a tract. God has a lot of things he could do to get the... God's plan is not absolutely dependent on your obedience or my obedience. If we're disobedient, he'll find some other way to get the message to them. Those who seek, find. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Moral objection three. What about the people in the Old Testament before the time of Christ? Did they have to believe that Jesus was going to come, die for the sins, and rise from the dead? Well, look at the scripture. They knew about the coming Savior, Messiah, from the very first, Genesis 3:15. Messiah was promised. Eve thought she had gotten a man, the seed from the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 25. The gospel was preached to Abraham. This is very interesting. Galatians 1:8 says, there's only one gospel. And Galatians 3:8 says, that gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham heard the gospel and was saved. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Three, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Abraham looked forward to Christ. We look backward on Christ. He looked forward to Christ, but you can't be saved apart from Christ. Four, Jacob foretold his coming in Genesis 49:10. Moses predicted his coming in Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophet will arise. David foretold the death and resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. And in Acts 2:30, and it even says in the New Testament that this was a prophecy about Jesus' death and resurrection in Acts 2:30 and 31. Isaiah predicted Jesus' death and resurrection in Isaiah chapter 53, the great chapter in the Old Testament. So the people in the Old Testament knew about the coming Messiah who would die and rise from the dead. Daniel predicted the coming Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. Paul proved from the Old Testament to the Jews that Jesus would die and rise from the dead, Acts 17 and verse 3. Moral objection 4. Exclusivism is a narrow-minded view. You're not going to tell me that in order to get to heaven, everyone in the world has to believe that Jesus is the only way and that he died for their sins and rose from the dead. I'm going to tell you that that's exactly what the Bible says, and we just went through the verses. You say, well, that's narrow-minded. Well, there's a difference between being narrow and narrow-minded. That's narrow, I'll agree, but it's not narrow-minded. My kindergarten teacher, Miss Knepple, I didn't name her. That was it. Miss Knepple was very narrow. And I knew I was in trouble when she would throw my middle name in. She'd say, Norman Leo, what's 2 plus 2? And I would say, 5. Whack on a hand, I'd get it. Why? Because I wasn't giving the right answer. If I said 6, 7, 8, 9, or 1, 2, 3, any number other than 4, I'd get a whack. Cruel and unusual punishment by today's standards, but we learned. 2 plus 2 is 4. And of the infinite numbers in the universe, they're all wrong, except one. Now that's pretty narrow, isn't it? Why couldn't I like seven? You know, that's a nice number. No, it's four. There's a difference between narrow and narrow-minded. All truth is narrow because it excludes every opposing view. If you say 3 + 3 = 6, that excludes every other number in the universe. Every view excludes everything opposed to it. All truth is narrow, but it's not narrow-minded to believe that 3 + 3 = 6, and it's not narrow-minded to believe that the earth is round, because the evidence shows that it is. We should be open to all possible truth, but should be closed to any actual error. I'm closed to any number except 4 for 2 plus 2. I'm totally closed-minded to that. We should be open to all possible truth, but we should be closed to any actual error. Objection 5. There is no universal truth. Nothing is true for everyone. True for you or true for me, but not true for someone else. Nothing is true for everyone. Well, take that statement. What's wrong with it? Is that true for everyone? You see, the statement, nothing is true for everyone, he thinks is true for everyone. So he's got a gun with a U-turn in it. He's shooting himself, not in the foot, but in the head. Nothing is true for everyone is a self-defeating statement. The Bible says we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We say, maybe that's all true about 2 + 2 = 4 or physical things, but maybe truth about God is different. Maybe truth about God is personal, but not objective. Well, let's take that statement. Truth about God isn't objective. Is that an objective truth about God? If that's an objective truth about God, then truth about God is objective. You can't deny objective truth about God without making an objective truth about God. Do you know that truth is not culturally relative, as we're taught? You know, being raised in a given culture doesn't make their beliefs true. I was raised in the most racist major city in America. You say, where? Birmingham, Alabama? No, Detroit, Michigan. We had 2 all-out race wars just during the time I grew up. Knives, guns, everything in the streets. You say, well, I guess it's all right for you to be a racist because you were raised in a racist city. That was your culture. No. Being raised in a given culture doesn't make their beliefs true. Being raised a Nazi doesn't make Nazism true. Being raised a racist doesn't make racism true, and being raised a bigot doesn't make bigotry true. Who said truth is culturally relative? There's a book by Alan Bloom called The Closing of the American Mind, written in 1987. He was a University of Chicago professor, very liberal, had liberal students. And he wrote this book on absolute truth. He said, you know what's wrong with American colleges and universities? They don't believe in absolute truth, absolute morals, and they don't take the Bible as a revelation from God. That came as a revelation to his community. And he gave an illustration. He said, you know what I asked my freshman class, all these liberal University of Chicago students, you know what I asked my class? If you were part of the English protectorate in India when they took over, and they were still burning wives when their husbands died, ghastly belief, would you put an end to the practice? Because in some of those remote communities, when the husband died, well, what could she do? She can't do anything without a husband. So they cremated her with her husband. Would you put an end to the practice? Now they're in a dilemma. They've got inside of them a baloney meter. And a baloney meter a natural law goes on and says, well, burn them anyway. And the baloney meter goes, nah. Something wrong with that. Being raised in that culture doesn't make that practice right or make anything true. And the University of Chicago students couldn't answer Alan Bloom. They were dead silent. He asked the question again, would you put an end to the practice? Dead silence. Finally, when he asked it the third time, one student said, the British shouldn't have been there. That's not the question. The question is, would you put an end to the practice? Is it wrong? And we all know the little baloney meter inside tells us that it's wrong. Is Jesus the only way? Yes. It's logically possible because all views can't be true. It's historically probable because he's got the biggest following, the biggest credentials of anyone else in the world. Who else would qualify? It's biblically necessary because the Bible says there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's morally justifiable, as we have seen. Now, why is Jesus the only way? Because he's the only one in the history of the world who is both God and man. And it takes God and man to bridge the gap between God and man. You got to be God to reach to God and man to reach to man. Because only a sinless man can be the sacrifice for sinful men. Those in debt to God because of sin can't pay for others' debt. They're in debt themselves. A drowning person can't rescue another drowning person. Jesus is the only way. God's justice must be satisfied before his mercy can be released. But only just one can satisfy God's justice so that he can justly justify the unjust. That's really what Paul said in Romans 3:26. It was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Because he alone was sinless. He alone made the sacrifice. He alone can mediate between God and man. And if you're seeking God through Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, you're on the wrong track. On 9/11, the building was collapsing. People were coming down the stairways. It was collapsing behind them. And some of them went out into the foyer, and the fire chief was there, and he said, that's the only way you can get out of this building. If you go any other way, you're going to die. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it reasonable to believe the fire chief and go out that door? Or would you stand there and argue with him and say, I know there are a lot of doors in this building, and I'd like to find one over here somewhere? I think we would all say that it's unreasonable to come to that conclusion. And yet the evidence that he is the fire chief and the evidence that that is the only door doesn't compare to the evidence that Jesus is the only door to heaven. We have hundreds of thousands of manuscripts verifying the truth of Jesus. He did miracles to confirm he was the Son of God. Even his enemies said, we find no fault in him. Jesus is the only way. He said so. The evidence shows so. And if you've never placed your faith in him, you're not going to go to heaven. But if you do, and you can, even today, you can be in God's presence. Father, I just pray for anyone here today who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the only way to you, to the Father, that they will right now say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I couldn't die for my own sins. I know he paid the price, and I accept him and him alone as my Savior. And I pray, Lord, that all who made that decision will seek out one of us later and tell us so that we can help them to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.